For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We are covering a series of three talks. We have covered two of them. We're coming to the last one this evening. What are those three talks? So we are covering these three talks entitled An All-Round Ministry. The key verse is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. We are told in Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. This was the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And it would appear that the Lord was setting a pattern for us. In this pattern, we see three major elements in his ministry. There was teaching in the synagogue, there was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and there was the doing of good works. And the Lord maintained this pattern all through his ministry, although there was development in his teaching, there was development in his ministry. Nevertheless, the basic pattern was followed. And we see this indicated in Matthew chapter 9, when at the height of his ministry, with thousands of people following him, we read in chapter 9, verse 35, these words, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So you see that the pattern was maintained throughout his ministry up to the point when he was at the peak of the ministry. So we can take it quite safely that he kept this pattern right to the end of his life. And there are times when we read of the Lord preaching and teaching, but not doing good works. We know, however, that the Lord did good works throughout. Why is it that on some occasions all three elements of ministry are mentioned? On other occasions, only the first two elements are mentioned, but not that of healing? It would appear to us that the Lord was teaching a corollary or a secondary principle from the pattern he was setting, namely that you must maintain these three elements, but the first two, namely teaching and preaching, are to be prominent, while the last element, that of doing good works, must not be absent, but nevertheless it must be kept low-keyed. So we must always have good works, but don't preach good works. Otherwise, you would have gone astray from the Lord's pattern. We ask why? What was the reason? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, we are given the reason. We are told there, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." So the Lord does not want the church to be associated with secular organizations that focus on doing social work, doing good works, and then blow their trumpets about the good works they have done. but rather the Lord wants the church to do good works, but without preaching about it. Instead, the church should be known for upholding the truth. The church should be known for propagating the truth. So we hold forth the word of life. So that is the emphasis in the Bible. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, tells us we are to imitate him just as he imitated Jesus Christ. In what way do we imitate Paul? In what way do we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ? There have been people who imitated the Lord wrongly, but when we observe how Paul imitated Christ, then we know how to rightly imitate the Lord. So how did the Apostle Paul imitate the Lord? He understood the principles involved in ministry. So the Great Commission is a commission or a command given to the local church. It's not given to individuals, it's not given to organizations, it's given to the local church. That command was to plant other local churches. Paul shows that that is the correct understanding of the Great Commission. So he was based in Antioch. He went around planting churches and he returned to the church of Antioch. We are going to see more of this evening. So Paul shows us that is how we must imitate the Lord. Look at the principle of ministry and then imitate him. And similarly, with regard to good works, you note that the Apostle Paul did good works but without declaring it. What is Paul known for? He's known for preaching the word of God. He's known for defending the truth of God's word. See? Many Christians, in fact, are not aware that Paul did a lot of good works until it is shown from the Bible that indeed he did a lot of good works. He collected funds from various places for the poor believers in Judea. Along the way, he encouraged good works to be done. Remember Titus chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 14, he shows to us that we must teach our people to do good works. See? So all in all, you see that Paul followed the Lord in the pattern of ministry. He did three things. He taught the word of God. He preached the gospel. He did good works. He did not lift out any element. He did all three. But he kept the last element low-key. He did a lot of good works, but he did not preach about good works. And from Matthew chapter 5, on salt of the earth and light of the world, we learn that this is consistent with what the Lord had been teaching. In verse 16, we are told, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we are to do good works and we are to preach the gospel, but we don't preach about our good works. We do good works. What we preach is the gospel. See, you can't do the gospel. You do good works, but you don't preach about your good works. You preach the gospel. And when people are converted, then they understand, we must not be like people of the world who take pride in what they do. Rather, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then when converted, the fruit of faith is good works. Then we see the relationship between good works and hearing the word of God. Then such people will glorify God. You can't possibly glorify God by just coming to the church for material gain. No, you come to the church for the truth, and when converted, you begin to glorify God for our salvation, for his word, and also for the fact that we are now able to do good works quietly. See? So that then is the pattern. So in the first talk, we have covered that. In the second talk, we emphasize the importance of teaching God's word. The teaching of God's word underlines or emphasizes a principle known as the primacy of God's word. God's word should occupy the chief place in the life of the local church and in the work of missions. If we uphold the primacy of God's word, we would have two characteristics in our church. First, a good confession of faith will be used as the doctrinal basis of the church. We uphold the principle of sola scriptura, which means that the Bible alone is our sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. But arising from this principle of the sole authority of Scripture, we spell out or we write down, we proclaim what exactly we believe the Bible teaches. Every church claims that it is teaching from the Bible, but why all the churches are so different? See? So even the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim that they are preaching from the Bible, but our doctrine of the Godhood, God of the Godhead is different from them. Our doctrine of Christ is different from them. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. See? So they claim they are preaching from the Bible. We are also. So, but what do we believe the Bible teaches about the Godhead? See? What sort of God is being taught in the Bible? What sort of Christ, the Savior, is taught in the Bible? So we have to spell all this out. And it is not sufficient to just have a few bare statements of faith. Just to have 10 to 15 statements of faith for the church might be useful to indicate that we are a true church, an evangelical church. But it is not good enough to protect us from errors and to strengthen our people in the faith. So you need something more substantial. But on the other hand, you don't want a huge book covering just about every possible circumstance you are going to meet with in the Christian life. It's not possible. So you have to have a book that is sufficiently comprehensive, covering the major doctrines, and yet without it being too big. And we don't want it to be too scanty, otherwise we will have been satisfied with just the statement of faith. So in our church we have a statement of faith, but we also adopt the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's not easy to draw out a good confession of faith. We do not want to reinvent the wheel. Therefore, we make use of a confession of faith that arose from the Reformation. And in my opinion, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is the most mature confession of faith that came out of the Reformation. So although it is not a perfect document and our final authority is the Bible, nevertheless, we state what we believe the Bible teaches in the confession of faith. So this characteristic would be seen in any church that upholds the primacy of God's word. That church will have a good confession of faith as its doctrinal basis. Secondly, if we uphold the primacy of God's word, then preaching and teaching of God's word will be prominent in the life of the church. Take, for example, the worship services. In a worship service, if it lasts, let us say, 1 hour, and only 10 minutes is reserved for preaching and hearing God's word, the rest of the time is spent singing. Now, such a church will not be showing forth the principle of the primacy of God's word. We would say the preaching of God's word should at least occupy half an hour, perhaps 45 minutes, and the singing occupies 15 minutes. We don't do without the singing, because singing is part of worship, but we want to indicate the primacy of God's word by giving more time to the preaching and hearing of God's word. Now we discuss the similarities and differences between teaching and preaching. Teaching is a general word covering the activities of imparting the knowledge of God's word. But the word teaching can be used in a technical sense, referring to the impartation of knowledge as its emphasis, in contrast to preaching, in which the word of God is authoritatively proclaimed with the view of changing lives. So in teaching, we impart knowledge, we clear away doubts, we dispel false knowledge, we replace the mind with the right knowledge. That is the chief emphasis of teaching. But in preaching, we want to impart truth in such a way that not only the mind receives truth, but the heart is stirred by the truth, and the will is motivated to want to act upon the truth. So there is preaching and teaching. Then we note that if a church upholds the primacy of God's word, then we want to focus on building up the faith of believers and preaching the gospel to unbelievers. While we bring the gospel to unbelievers outside the church, we must also preach the gospel in the church. It would be inconsistent for us to be so active bringing the gospel outside the church, but when people come to church, they never hear the gospel. Hey, what church is this that does not preach the gospel? Surely we must preach the gospel in the church as well, because not everyone who come to church are converted yet. There are those who are visitors, there are those who are born and raised up in a Christian home but who have not been converted yet, and therefore the gospel needs to be preached. So that is why we study the principle of worship. We learn that in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 28, there is a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So while the form of worship has changed in the New Testament, nevertheless, the principle of worship in the Old Testament is carried over to the New Testament. Principles such as we must be God-centered in our worship, that applies both in the Old Testament and in the New. Our worship is acceptable to God only based on the death of Christ. That applies to the Old Testament as well as in the New. And therefore, the principle that there should be the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice in order to keep a day holy unto the Lord, that also applies in the New Testament. Although the day has changed, the Jews kept the sixth day of the week, Christians kept the first day of the week, which commemorates the resurrection of the Lord. But nevertheless, the principle of keeping a day holy unto the Lord as the Christian Sabbath is to follow the principles taught in the Old Testament. So that's why we begin the day, the Lord's Day, with worship. We end the Lord's Day with worship. And in between, we fill that day with acts of service to God, which we are normally unable to do on the weekdays. So there's teaching of children, the word of God, visiting the sick, and preaching the gospel to contacts outside the church, and many other things. So we discover that there's so much to be done on the Lord's Day. Many people don't understand this, and therefore they just come to one service, they think they have fulfilled their duty of worshipping God on the Lord's Day. But the command, the fourth commandment, is to keep the day holy unto the Lord. It's the day that is to be kept holy. So we begin with worship, we end with worship. By understanding the way to keep the Lord's Day like that, it also affords us the opportunity to focus one worship service to teach believers and the other service to aim at winning souls to Christ. And members of the church and all believers should aim at attending both services, because both services are services of worship. We want to begin the day with worship and end the day with worship. Okay? So we know also that missions must be organized. We must not leave it to providence, like what some people are claiming. Of course, God acts providentially, and we are led to people we did not plan to meet with, and we are able to share the gospel. So we believe in the sovereignty of God. But we also believe in the responsibility of man, that the church must organize evangelism. We must plan, we must send out teams of people to reach out to others. So we believe in organized evangelism, not merely providential evangelism. Those who believe in so-called providential evangelism are actually hyper-Calvinistic in their practice. They might deny that they are hyper-Calvinist in theory, but in practice they are. Okay? So all in all, we have covered two important areas: the place of good works, the place of teaching in the church. This evening, we finish off this series of three talks by dealing with gospel preaching from the church. We note that Jesus Christ occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. In the church, this number and order of the offices of Christ are to be kept, generally speaking. There are exceptional situations when you don't keep to that order and to that number. But as a general rule, these three offices of Christ are kept in that number without minimizing or dropping out anyone, and in that order, prophet, priest, and king. It applies to conversion. When we preach the gospel with a view of winning souls, the mind receives the word of God. So the prophethood of Christ is at work, because the prophet reveals God's truth. Then we want the person to be submitted to Christ in worship, and worship has to do with the priesthood of Christ. Then we want the person to come to obey the word of God. Obedience to the word of God is under the kingship of Christ. So when a person is genuinely converted, all three faculties of the human personality are converted. If you just fill the mind with right doctrine, the person can argue all the ins and outs of theology, but the heart is not moved, not convinced, not convicted of the truth, and the life therefore does not act in obedience to the truth, such a person's faith is questionable. You see? So that is why when we preach, we must make sure that the truth is primary, but it must affect the heart. The person must be convicted of the truth. And then it must show in his will. He must decide to embrace the truth. He decides to act upon the truth. Only then we accept such a person for baptism. And sometimes we are trying to be careful. At the same time, we don't want to be more strict than the Bible. We want to be charitable. And along the way, mistakes are made. Those who are not genuinely converted people are admitted into the membership of the church. And subsequently, they are a problem. See? But as far as we are able, we should keep to these three offices of Christ in that number, in that order. This number and order are needful for reforming the church as well. Before we change anything in the church, we must teach the truth about it. Then when people are convinced, then we institute change. If you do it any other way, it will work temporarily, but soon you discover there will be problem. Okay? But when we come to the church in relation to the world, you discover a different order seems to take place. The Great Commission is to go make disciples of Christ. So to go forth to preach the gospel is like going out to do spiritual battle. In the old days, the king would lead the army into battle. For example, King David would lead his army to fight the enemies. So kingship is involved. The kingship of Christ is involved in the work of missions, outreach, evangelism. Okay? Then when people are converted, they are baptized and made members of the church. So that has to do with the priesthood of Christ. Then they are taught to obey all the Lord's commands. That is the prophethood of Christ. See? So it seems to be in reverse order. Okay? So we must not be tied to the number and order in a rigid fashion, failing to see that when it comes to consider the church in relation to the world, okay, a different order pertains, but all three offices still hold. Okay? Then as the church is planted and established, then within the church, the number and order of the offices of Christ, generally speaking, are to be kept. Okay? But this evening, we are considering gospel preaching from the church. In other words, we are considering the church in relation to the world. So our focus this evening is on winning souls for Christ and the work of church planting. So we want to emphasize the lesson that a church without a vision for missions will stagnate and decay with time. So church leaders must constantly reassess the life of the church to ensure that there is this vision for missions. Some churches are weak in doctrine, but so strong in missions. They do so much running around. See, they appear to be doing so much in missions, but they don't seem to bother about upholding the truth. They don't seem to bother about the fact that the churches they plant are all very mixed and very weak doctrinally. See, but just because there are many such churches who are good at missions but poor at doctrine, it doesn't mean therefore that we should avoid the work of missions and focus only on right doctrine. An all-round ministry requires that we have teaching in the church, we have the preaching of the gospel outside the church, and we have good works being done. Now, let us therefore consider the work of missions. In the first section, we want to take note that there are four basic models of missions that have been engaged in all through the centuries. The first is the individual approach. Here is an individual. He's perhaps intelligent, but he's also a strong personality. He does not want to submit himself to the oversight of any church. He's an independent-minded man. And because he's clever and furthermore a strong personality, you see, therefore he wants to start his own organization. Then along the way he makes disciples. See, people follow him. He organizes meetings and he plants some churches. But actually, it all begins with one man, and everything holds together on because of that one man. And this individual type of approach will have consequences because it is not the biblical approach. The person who is a strong personality will not be answerable to anyone. Everyone have to answer to him, but he is not answerable to anyone. Oh, like that. And if he is a person who along the way goes astray slightly in doctrine, you discover he'll bring the whole organization astray and under his sway. We think of individuals like Paul Cho Yong-Yi in the past. You think that he's planting churches. Actually, he's a one-man show. He claimed to have a church, mega church, but he has many people under his sway. Okay? And whether the person plants churches or not is immaterial. What we need to note is that it is a one-man type of show. He's a person who controls everything, and he's a person who sets up churches or other ministries. And soon you discover younger people are raised up and they observe his pattern. And the time comes when they would start their own ministries and their own organizations. And this will be duplicated elsewhere. So that is the individual approach. Secondly, there's the approach of schools. By schools, I don't mean, you know, children going to government schools. But the word school means that where there's a teacher and then there are students. Okay? So the idea is that you open a school to teach the Bible. It may be called a seminary, it may be called a Bible college, it may be called a Bible school, it may be called whatever, institute or academy. But the point is that it is a school in the sense that you believe that we can teach the people the Bible, and then these people will be able to plant churches. See? But wait. Firstly, it is not a biblical approach. Because as we have seen, the Great Commission is a commission to the local church. See? And if it is not biblical, you discover that problems arise. And one problem is this, that those who are trained, they may know theoretically about church planting and so on, but they don't have a model church to follow. Since your emphasis is on school, you see? So you go to one of these seminaries or Bible Institute, you're trained. Then you have a degree, you come out. See? Then you want to do God's work, but what sort of model do you follow? And when a church is planted, what sort of church will it be? What will be its government? Presbyterian or Baptist or Brethren or Methodist or what? You are at a loss, you see. So that is the approach of schools. In theory, if you train up 10 persons, once they graduate, 10 churches will be planted. But you make a survey of such an approach, you discover that maximum 20% of the people trained are involved in local church work. The rest somehow drop out or absorb elsewhere. There's no real church planting. See? So the claim that by having 10 persons trained up, you would have 10 churches, that is not true. See? But why do they begin with this approach? The individual, we can understand, he's a strong personality, he's not the person who wants to place himself under oversight. He's just too independent-minded, he wants to do his own things, not answerable to anyone. We can understand the individual approach. But where do people get support for the school approach, the approach of schools? They take the Lord Jesus Christ training the 12 apostles as the example, see? But we say, no, that is not right. Because the apostles were the church in embryo. It is like the egg that will later hatch to be the chicken. The Great Commission began, see, with the day of Pentecost when the gospel went out. See? So the official beginning of the New Testament church is the official beginning of the Great Commission. See? So because it is a command given to the local church to start other local churches, we must begin there. The foundation period is over. The church is already here in the world. Therefore, we begin from the local church and we plant other local churches. So to quote the Lord and the disciples would be to wrongly begin, to wrongly understand the place of the Lord and the apostles in the unfolding of Revelation. And similarly, you say, oh, Paul brought Timothy and Titus along, and along the way he had others whom he brought around and trained. But wait a moment. Again, you must not wrongly take scriptures. Paul was based in the church in Antioch, Acts chapter 13. And he was sent out from the church of Antioch. See? Then he reported back to the church of Antioch. So he was showing forth the church approach, not the school approach. Okay? Then there is the third approach, that of organization. And here we have not one individual who is strong, but here is an organization, see, a structure in which there are committees of individuals. Whoever started it, make sure that it will remain an organization, so that there's no one single person who sways the whole organization. So there are committees set up, various structures. And along the way, you have to have headquarters, you have to have full-time workers, you have to have facilities, money is needed, you see. Then organization generally become top-heavy and it becomes slow, like a big elephant, you see. Compare a mouse. The mouse is small and weak compared to the elephant, you see. The mouse moves very fast, you see. Whereas the elephant may be strong, but it's clumsy, it's slow, you see. And an organization is often like that, clumsy like a big elephant, and missionaries sent out by the organization, they are suffering on the ground, they often have their pay arriving late because of all this organization, they are put under severe duress because of all this organizational red tape and so on. You see, the people at the top don't really know what is happening on the ground and so on. You see, so apart from the fact that money is needed to support staff and to have buildings, to have headquarters, there is also the clumsiness of the big organization. So in the end, we come back to the fourth model, which is that of the local church, planting local churches. We believe that is the biblical approach, and therefore we will follow it. Now, all other approaches apart from the local church approach are prone to being used by God and blessed by God despite their unbiblical approaches. But when the blessing came, they would be at a loss as to how next to proceed. As an example, you consider the Borneo Evangelical Mission, which had been used greatly by God on the island of Borneo since the 1920s. Yeah. Missionaries went there to preach, you see. And then after laboring for a long time, you see, revival came in the 1960s. And then another wave of revival came in the 70s. See? And the so-called Borneo Evangelical Mission was the Borneo Evangelical Church was started. In Malay, it is known as SIB, Sidang Injil Borneo. Now, if you talk to the early missionaries, you will know what happened. See, when revival came, the missionaries were just shocked. They didn't know what was happening, and they were at a loss. They were scared. See, and these missionaries wrote back to their churches, "Hey, can you send us books about revival? We don't know what's happening." And then when people were converted, they don't know what to do with them. See, and when people began to fly like aeroplane, they also think that, you know, assess, you know, oh, this must be from God. So it's up to the missionary to decide whether it's from God or not. And when one missionary said, this is from God, you discover it's so authoritative to the natives and they follow that. See? And before too long, the whole denomination become charismatic and sad to say, the work that began so well, which began with the preaching of God's word, is today swung astray to be an outright charismatic church. Very sad indeed. So I had the privilege of talking to some of the early missionaries. They are very old already, and in these recent years, a number of them have passed away. Okay? And one of them clearly said, the church has gone away from God's word. See? And when starting up the church, they were wondering what sort of church structure. And in the end, they tried to combine this approach and that approach. They call it modified Presbyterianism. See? So you are like reinventing the wheel. Churches in the past, Christians in the past, have struggled through this matter, how to run a church. They studied the Bible, and then from history, we know that there are four basic forms. So you say, oh, but we don't want to follow Western models. But wait a moment. Here we are not talking about East or West. We are talking about following the Bible. And Christians in the past struggled over the biblical form of church government. And that is how it comes to us, and we must learn from the past. Those who do not know history are bound to repeat the mistakes of history. See? And so here you discover, before our own eyes in this country, there was this problem. See? So we don't want to have to go through such experience. You see? So we learn from the strength of others. We learn also from the mistakes of others. So in the end, we conclude, it is always good to start from the Bible, to follow the biblical pattern. Then when we have a biblical pattern, you discover our local church is established. Don't start a Bible college yet. Don't start an orphanage. Don't start this and that ministry. Have a proper church, a church in which the word of God is upheld, where gospel outreach is done, where good works is quietly done. See, the model, all-round ministry. Then, when other churches are planted, and with time, there might come the need to have training for more preachers. Then the churches can get together to train the people, but the training would be under the authority of the local churches, instead of being independent institutions. Then the missionaries train up, the preachers train up, in whatever circumstances they already know. They have a model. They come from a church that is biblical. So the church may not be perfect. No church is perfect. But the church believes in the importance of the local church. And therefore, such preachers and such missionaries, they are from a model church. They know what to do. You see? So you see now the importance of having the right model of missions. Then in the second section, we want to note the relationship between local outreach and wider church planting. And the key passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in particular, we look at verse 15. And let me just briefly say something about 2 Corinthians 10. Now, Paul was based in the church in Antioch, and he was sent out to plant churches. Then he came back, and then he went out to visit those churches, and then he planted new churches. Then he came back, and then he would repeat the same thing on each missionary journey. Okay? So the church in Antioch has a certain sphere of ministry. And the church in Jerusalem also had their own sphere of ministry. They were planting churches in Judea and in various other places, you see. So they have their own sphere of ministries, and geographically some of these places overlap, but nevertheless they knew, well, this church was planted by the church in Antioch. This church was planted by the church in Jerusalem. So there was fears of ministry. And Paul is arguing, saying, whatever criticism that has come to our group of churches concerning me, remember, see, I have been involved in this sphere of ministry. I will boast in this sphere of ministry. I'm not going to boast in other sphere of ministry. Okay? So these churches included you, the church in Corinth. Okay? So the church in Corinth was within that sphere of ministry. And the church in Corinth was having problems. And Paul had to write to it, send people to teach and put right things. So by focusing attention on the church of Corinth with a view of putting things right, Paul's attention was drawn away, Paul's time, Paul's energy was drawn away to Corinth. See? So it hinders the wider church planting. Whereas if things have been well, the church in Corinth will be contributing financial help to the wider church planting like other churches. And then men and women would be joining Paul's missionary team, and they will therefore have the privilege of being involved in wider church planting. Then when they came back, they would bring news of the wider mission to the local church, and the local church would be praying about the wider church ministry. So the local church in Corinth will not be self-centered and inward-looking. Instead, it's outward-looking and sending out help, sending out preachers and so on. See? So the wider work will be helped by the local church that is healthy, and the local work in turn will be helped by the wider church to become outward-looking and spiritually vital instead of inward-looking and quarreling between itself. You see? Now, when you look at verse 15, you would understand what Paul is saying there. He's saying there in verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. So, as your faith increased, as you as a church, considering you as a church, if your faith increased, in other words, when things are well, when the gospel is being properly preached, when there's no problems plaguing you like now, you see, and as your faith increases, then the wider sphere of church planting will be increased. See, so there is this symbiosis in biology. We say a parasite and a main plant. There is a symbiosis. See, so one helping the other. You see, so. We, perhaps not the parasite only sucks, but in certain situations where the two exclusive system, they are actually different organisms, but they coexist by helping one another. Okay, so something like that is happening in the spiritual realm here. Then we note that in the third section, we want to consider how that the gospel is to be proclaimed. Now, each time that we go out to do outreach and to plant churches, we must begin with gospel preaching. If you have no message to proclaim, no distinct gospel message to proclaim, then it is not outreach. Okay? So ask them, your Muslim friend, they say, tell me what you believe. Let me listen to you for 10 minutes. Then after that, you let me preach and you listen. Okay? Now, it's not that we are not willing to listen. We are willing to listen, but what message have they for us? See? And they will be at a loss to give us a clear message to put to us as something to follow or to consider. But for us, we must have a clear message of the gospel for them. And what is the gospel? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, Chapter 2, verse 2, it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, the person and the death of Christ must be proclaimed. See? And to put another way, in Romans chapter 3 and various other passages, justification is by faith. So we are justified or declared not guilty, but treated as righteous by faith in Christ, not by works. Or to put it in yet another way, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And even our faith is not from us, it is the gift of God. So repentance and faith are the gifts of God. So how are we saved? By grace. It's the gift of God through faith in Christ alone. Okay? There's no other way. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So you must have a clear message of the gospel to preach to others. Where can we preach the gospel? From where? Some people think, oh, from one of the four gospels. Then we can draw out Christ and Him crucified. But that is limiting yourself. Then others may say, oh, from the New Testament, because the New Testament is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So you can preach from at least most of the New Testament. But we say, no, from all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But how? They will say, oh, look at the book of Genesis. There will be Christ and Him crucified somewhere hidden in the book. Draw it out. See? Then in the book of Exodus, there will be Christ and Him crucified in that whole book. Draw that out. So it looks like the whole book gives one message of Christ and Him crucified. We say no. No. Even that is not good enough. We would say any passage of Scripture, any number of verses that constitute a passage of Scripture is capable of yielding the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the preacher's job is therefore to determine what constitutes a passage of Scripture. Sometimes a verse is so rich that the gospel is found there. The full gospel can be preached from that one verse without us twisting and turning and reading into the verse. No. From that verse, we open it up and you discover the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is found there. But most of the time, it's not just one verse. Most of the time, it may be two or three verses. At other times, it may be up to 10 verses. See? And in preaching, we often preach from a passage. And sometimes, or often, I would say, in the church, we choose a passage to preach. It yields a message. The passage you preach from must yield a message. To be prophetic in preaching means that you have God's word for the people hearing on that occasion. So a preacher is prophetic only when he is able to draw out a particular message from that passage. People can see, oh, this passage is showing us this. And of course, often the passage is so rich, it can teach us many other things about the church, about the Christian life, about missions, from that one passage. But for that day, you must see what overall that passage overall teaches and build on that one message so that people know that that passage is speaking to them. See? Now, that means that often in the church, preaching to believers, a passage that is so rich, you discover actually it consists of sub-passages, each of which is capable of yielding the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For that reason, often in the Sunday morning, I would preach from a passage of perhaps 10 verses. But when we are doing outreach in the afternoon, I use the same passage, but it is too long. I feel that in 10 minutes to preach to a group, you are just spending too much time and confusing the hearers. So that long passage of 10 verses, I can see actually it consists perhaps of 3 sub-passages. So this, choose that sub-passage. If by itself it is a passage, it is capable of yielding the message of Christ and Him crucified. So we would use that to go out to preach the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. So you see now that the bigger passage of 10 verses was used to teach the believers, to build up the faith of believers primarily. But part of that passage is used in the afternoon to yield the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You say, where do you come up with this idea? How can you support that from the Bible? It is found in Luke's Gospel chapter 24. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 24. Now, earlier the Lord has risen from the dead, and he met the disciples in Jerusalem after meeting the two men going on the road to Emmaus. So the two men on the road to Emmaus, their hearts were warmed in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay? So that means from all parts of the Old Testament, he preached, he showed that they talk about himself. But you say, oh, in each book of the Old Testament, there would be the gospel message, sure. But how can you show that from every passage you can draw out the gospel? See, you turn now to verse 44. Jesus again met with the disciples, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And in verse 46, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now the Lord has shown that all passages of the Old Testament, all parts of the Old Testament reveal about himself. But many people think that it's in general terms, therefore at the most, you can say from one book of the Old Testament, you can somehow find Christ and him crucified in some of the symbolisms and so on. But the way the Lord mentions it here shows that it's much more detailed than that. And it shows to us that actually, each passage of the Bible is capable of teaching the basic truths of the gospel. Look at verse 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise up from the dead the third day." So Christ has to suffer. Who is the Christ? You must point out from that passage. What would happen to him? He would suffer. Suffer to what extent? To the point of death. Then he would rise again. Wow, you mean every passage is capable of showing all these elements? I thought in a general way only, but no. The Lord say all these are to be found in the Old Testament, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Wow, like that. Even in the Old Testament, you should be able to find each passage not only giving the facts of Christ and him crucified, but you must be able to show to people that it applies to them, because they are sinners, they need to repent, they need to believe in Christ. You see, when understood that way, you discover that every passage of the gospel, of the Bible, is capable of yielding the gospel. So the preacher's job, therefore, is to determine which constitute a passage. So when preaching, you don't just read the whole book of Exodus and then draw out Christ and him crucified. It will be practically impossible. You want to read the whole book of Exodus, then you go and preach one message of Christ and it cannot be. The Lord didn't mean it that way. So you must break up the book of Exodus, see which constitute a passage. Sometimes it may be just a list of names of the families, in which case you discover it's quite long. Then the passage is that yields the gospel is quite long. Sometimes it is like that. But most of the time, the passage might be just 2 or 3 verses or just 10 verses, and it is capable of yielding the message of Christ and him crucified. So this is what I'm contending, and this is what we have been doing all these years. And you know that every Sunday afternoon we are doing that. From the passage that is preached in the morning, we take the whole of it, or most of the time a part of it, and from that passage we draw out the gospel of Christ and him crucified. Okay? And we must note that there are others who believe in gospel preaching, but they preach it in a different way. Instead of each time preaching Christ and him crucified from any passage of the Bible, they have a different approach. And this, I'm referring to a missionary organization called New Tribes and a breakaway group called Every Tribe. So New Tribe and Every Tribe, they have this view. See, they advertise and propagate their video of what happened on a particular island in Indonesia. See? and their missionaries go there and live with the people there, you see, then get to know them and learn their language, and when they are sufficiently proficient, they begin to teach the Bible from the book of Genesis. They'll preach chronologically about creation, about the fall, you see, and so on, gradually, you see. And instead of preaching Christ and Him crucified from each passage, they say, no, you preach only the chronology of human history. You preach the chronology of Revelation. So they say they're preaching from the Bible. And in some sense, they are. But they are not preaching Christ and Him crucified each time. And it might take months, it might take years, perhaps 2 years. And by the time they arrive at Jesus Christ, wow, people are excited about this person called Christ. Then by the time they come to the crucifixion of Christ, wow, everybody is so sad because they look upon Christ as a hero and suddenly Christ is crucified. See? Then they are sent away home, and then next week they come again, you know, with heavy hearts. Then they listen, what next? What next? Then they learn about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, their hearts are lifted up. Their hero is now alive. See? Then there is the call to repentance. This is the Christ whom you must believe in. Oh, many people will believe. And a revival breaks out. See? Now, thank God, there were genuine believers and a genuine revival took place. See? But what about those people who have died in between before Christ was pointed out to them? They have died without hearing the gospel when you have the chance to preach to them. You see? And what about those who migrated to another island, and what about those who newly come in and then they miss out on the early part? You see? We say, no, that is an unusual and unbiblical approach to gospel preaching. You see? No doubt, when you give them time, sufficient time, the gospel is preached overall. But in each session, they do not preach the gospel. See? And that, to me, is a form of preparationism. You believe that people's hearts must be prepared to hearing the history of Revelation before they hear about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See? So, through history, there have been those who claim that the law must be preached first and prepare the heart to hear the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Now, of course, the law must be preached, you see, but you don't artificially separate it in time and emphasize so much on law preaching, before you determine when it is time ready for when the people were ready to hear the gospel. Then that would be really preparationism. You prepare people's heart to receive the gospel. You are the one who determine when they are ready to hear the gospel. We say, no, it's not up to us to determine. Rather, from each passage, we explain what it means and how it points to Christ and His crucifixion and how it applies to salvation. So we must say, in each passage, in each session, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Okay? So beware of preparationism. Then, we ask next the approach. We have asked about the message, now we ask about the approach. And according to Acts chapter 20, if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders what he did when he came to them. Remember, he stayed in Ephesus about 3 years. Okay? And in that 3 years, what did he do? Verse 20 of Acts 20 says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul's approach was to preach publicly as well as from house to house. House to house is easy to understand. Publicly means the opposite of or something different from house to house, which means that it's not just in the public, but rather a mixed group of people are there instead of just one household. Okay? And then what did he preach? Verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you tell me, what is that? That's the gospel. So you mean Paul all the while preached the gospel? But wait a moment. In verse 27 we read, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Hey, Paul also teach systematic teaching. He gives systematic teaching so that the believers were built up in the faith. They did not remain babies in Christ. See? But how did Paul do it? You remember what we said about the Lord's pattern that Paul was following. See, on the Lord's Day, see, there were two main services, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. That means there was the morning service and the evening service. So by giving one service to teaching those who are converted, and by giving one service to preaching in order to win souls, you are able to do both. And Paul did both, and that's why at the end of 3 years he could say that he had done both. You see? And there is indication that there was a morning sacrifice, the morning service and evening service, because in Acts chapter 20, we are told, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continued his message until midnight. See? Now, don't tell me that they began worship at the morning and they continue non-stop until midnight. See, the more natural reading is that they have finished their morning service. See? Then they came back for the evening service, and then Paul continued until midnight. See? See now? So all in all, we say the scriptures is consistent with itself. When we study it carefully, you discover one element fit into the other and you see a consistent whole. So that was what Paul did. Okay? Then while preaching publicly and from house to house, publicly means that when all people are gathered, all diverse type of people are gathered, and it can be in the church, it's a public meeting because everybody comes here. People of diverse background, they come to hear preaching. So that's publicly. But we take people aside for Bible study. So tonight this would be like a house meeting. Not everybody would come. Only those who are serious would come. But it means also taking the gospel out from house to house. So we ask the next question. You mean the Lord did that? Yes, he sent out his disciples two by two. Remember the 70 and then the 12. The 12 and then the 70. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, you look at chapter 9, and you discover that chapter 11? Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. Then what happened is that I want to show to you what he did to this. You look then with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel chapter 10. Luke's Gospel chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before their face into every city and place where he himself was to go. Now, in this passage, you must note, he sent them to every city and every place. Do you think that in each city, he literally sent them to every house? If that were the case, then the disciples wouldn't be able to cover each city throughout the year. You see, each city, even though the cities might be smaller than our cities today, still is quite a task to cover every household to preach. You see, even if you give them 10 minutes to preach, you know, they will be exhausted, it would take time, but they covered more cities than one. Then look at the Lord himself. He targeted certain homes. He went to the home of Lazarus, you see, to Mary. You see. There were certain homes mentioned. He went to Zacchaeus' home. You see. He didn't go to just every home in Jerusalem. You see. Then we begin to get the idea. When the Lord sent out the disciples two by two to every city, he told them, if that household welcome you, then the peace of God will be upon them. If they don't want you, then you kick the dust away from you and leave them. You see, he did not ask them to go to just literally every home. He sent them to homes that are already known to them or recommended to them. You see, for example, a friend might be saying, you know, my parents are in that city. When you go there, can you please visit? Oh, that is a contact already. You see, So in each city, there might be perhaps 10 homes they visited instead of 1,000 homes. See? So that was how the Lord went about preaching. See? And no wonder, if the Lord had been engaging preaching like this, then Paul has been following him. We believe that Paul did, because Paul was studying the Lord's method throughout, and he was wanting us to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. So we believe that the Lord really did that. He preached in a circuit, we are told. In a circuit, what does a circuit mean? Circuit conveys across to us two ideas. First, it was planned. Secondly, it was done more than once. You see? So if the Lord went about traveling in a circuit, Mark's Gospel chapter 6 verse 6, you see, if he preached in a circuit, he did that. In each city there might be two or three homes, next city there might be five or six homes, then he went from city to city, from to the known homes. But take note of another thing. Because it's done more than once, we would expect that they would go to the same house. Each time you'll be to the same houses. You say, is there support for that? But Paul also says, Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he preached publicly and from house to house. See? And look at Paul's approach. See? He did not cover every house in every city. He covered known houses. And look at the Acts of the Apostle, how Peter was in Joppa. Then he was somebody sent, and then he went to the Cornelius household. So there were certain households that they visited, not every, literally every home. See, now you begin to get the idea. Oh, so that was how they did it. And if they did that in a circuit, that means they do it again and again and again, then we should be able to find support for that in the Bible, and especially the book of Acts. And indeed, when we look more carefully, there is support. And I just refer to you one passage, and you see for yourself. Acts 19 yields this as well, but I prefer Acts 18. You look at other passages of Acts, but here Acts 18. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. The question is, how many Sabbaths he went to preach? He says every Sabbath. How long was he there? For as long as he was there, he went there every Sabbath. Until what happened? See? Verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles. Now this type of language is familiar to us. Where do you find it? We just mentioned the Lord sending out his disciples two by two. Did not the Lord say, if that home welcome you, then the peace of God will be upon them? And if they don't want you, shake the dust off your sandals. Paul was just doing that. So Paul was actually following the Lord in the pattern of preaching from house to house. And he departed from there, verse 7, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And as he read on, then opposition came before Paul moved on again. So what is the next principle that comes about? You not only go to the same people all the time, but you go to them until they are converted or until you are unwanted. The Great Commission is go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Hey, it says make disciples. It didn't say make professors. See? You go and preach to the same person until he becomes a disciple. See? Then you move on. Or until that household don't want you. So now you put all this together, you see. You go to the same household all the time, each week, until that household is converted or until you're unwanted. And then you see the pattern. In each place, if the hunger for God's word is there, it's easy to gather them together to become a public preaching place. Then each time we just come once, you see, then it makes more sense. Otherwise, how to cope, you know? How to go from one house to another and you touch only once, then you don't see disciples. But Paul's pattern was the Lord's pattern. He went to the same households all the time, until they were converted or until he was unwanted. See? And it makes sense from a practical point of view, because we know that in practice, you invite neighbors, hey, come tonight, we have meeting, a Bible study, you must come. They might come first time because they are curious. They might be persuaded to come a second time. But the third time, fourth time, they wouldn't come anymore. Why? You know unbelievers. We were unbelievers before. We didn't have the hunger for God's word. We don't see the importance. So we might go once or twice, but after that we wouldn't go. And that is where going from house to house comes in. Instead of them coming to you, you bring the gospel to them. But others who do not see it this way, they oppose, they say, you know, but like that is wasting time. Instead of gathering them together, why are you going from house to house? You're wasting a lot of time. But the fact of the matter is, non-believers wouldn't come to public meetings after one or two times. The reason is because they haven't got hunger for God's word yet. But when you preach from house to house, you bring the gospel to them house to house, with time a spiritual hunger is there. And with time, when one or two are converted, you discover that there's even more reason why we can bring them together. Because once there is a spiritual hunger, they are more likely to come together. Then you have a preaching point. Then you assign one person to be in charge there. Tell him to gather the people at what time, you just come, preach once. And then you move on. And you train these people in turn to do the same. You see? Then the preaching point, if it is far from the church, then it soon develops into a new church. But if it is near enough to the church, something like every week or once a month, at least they can be brought to the main church. But at other times, we send people to preach there. Got it? And through my study of church history, I came to realize, phew, our forefathers, our spiritual forefathers, they were keen on missions, they studied the Bible, and they have already come to this before us. The particular Baptists were doing that. And there was this man called Benjamin Kitch, a well-known leader although not very popular among the particular Baptists. He had an abrasive personality. Now, his son was sent to America, you know, and his son was converted while there. And soon he acted that he was a missionary there, and he was planting churches. And that was how he did it. And nearly all the churches in those days have satellite groups. Say there is a church here in Damansara Utama. Then there would be a satellite group in Kampung Kayu Ara, in Bandar Utama, in Tamantun. See? Then when people are converted, then each Sunday they will be brought to worship here. Or if they are too far away, let us say at Sri Damansara or at Kepung, then we will gather the households there together. It becomes a preaching point. And if we are able, bring them here once a month. If not, then we soon form it into a church. You see, that was how it was done. See, so now you understand verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Paul says, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Most commentators, most preachers, they follow the commentators, they will say, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, but he intended this epistle, he had in mind, months and years later, and when he died, these Corinthian letters will be read in Ephesus, in various other places. So that's why Paul deliberately spoke to the Corinthian church, but also to believers elsewhere. That's their understanding. They say, no, we got it wrong already. If you look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the second half, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Hey, to the same church, two epistles. And not just to the church, but to others. But why in one place it is to all the saints, and the other place is to those who are in Achaia? See, more likely they are the same people. So when you look at the map, Corinth was actually located in the province of Achaia. Then you begin to understand, when the church in Corinth was planted, there were satellite groups, house-to-house groups, and preaching points were already started. They were the satellite of the Corinthian church. Then If they can't come to the main church every week, they will come once a month. And if they are too far away, they soon form into local churches. So Paul was writing to the Corinthian church and its satellites. Then when you study the history of the particular Baptists, you discover that was what they were doing. Each church has its satellite groups. And years later, maybe 5 years, 10 years later, you discover they have merged into one big church or they have separated into different independent churches. How come nobody pointed this out to us before? It was all the while in the Bible. But our spiritual forebears, the particular Baptists, saw it and was practicing it. Why is it that this has not been practiced by so many churches today? You see? And thank God that there are many churches faithfully preaching the gospel in the church premises. But why are they not bringing the gospel from house to house? Why? Isn't that a missing dimension? And if let us say, consider one church that has been doing it, how many houses can they cover? See? So let us say they are covering 20 houses. Okay? And that is quite reasonable for a small church like ours, right? So 20 houses each week. See? Remember, in 1 year, those 20 houses have been covered how many times? In 5 years, those houses have been covered how many times? And we would expect that God will bless with conversions or with preaching points of his churches. But remember, it is not the measure of the success that determines the rightness of the approach, because God is the one who gives the increase. So don't ask, you know, have you many converts then? To prove the point that is effective, hey, it's not up to us to determine whether it's effective or not. Our duty is to do what is biblical. So if one church has been doing that and is able to cover 20 houses every year, every year, every year, see, what about the 100 churches in the city? Shouldn't they be doing it? And we are missing all this opportunity. We are missing out on one dimension of the Bible's teaching. And imagine the whole country, and imagine our Reformed Baptist brethren in UK and America. Shouldn't they be doing this? How many years have gone by? 10, 20, 60 years have gone by, and this is not done. Friends, can you see? If this is really the teaching of the Bible, the potential here to be biblical and to be used by the Lord is there, and we have not been using it. And don't raise the question that if you do that, then prove it by the big size of your church and number of converts. No. The increase comes from the Lord, and it's not up to us to determine. Well, now we preach to all these people, but they are absorbed elsewhere, they are saved when they move elsewhere down the line, 5 years, 10 years later. But the fact is, we have been obedient to the Lord. We have been guided to see that this is part and parcel of the Great Commission. See? Now we should be doing it. This message has to be passed on. More and more churches ought to see it and be convinced and be doing it. You see? You see the point now? Ah, friends. Friends. See, if we are burdened about wanting to be faithful to the Lord and burdened for souls, this should have been done more. It really should be done more by more churches. And opportunities have been lost down the centuries. You see? All over the world. Okay? We come to the last point. Outreach must be organized. The leaders of the church must take the lead. You don't just train people, send them out. You take the lead and show them. Show by example. The Lord set the example. He brought the disciples, at least one. He himself traveled around Galilee and Perea. And Perea is across the river from, you know, Nazareth, Galilee area, the Sea of Galilee, the river Jordan. You see? Across the other side, on the eastern side, that is Perea, the Decapolis, the Lord went from city to city. We read of it in the Bible. You see? And he set the pattern, and then he sent them out. And then look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 20. We mentioned already Titus, Timothy, and then Silas, and then Titus. Then you remember that Timothy started following Paul from Acts chapter 16. Let us look at Acts 16. You see, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So it would appear that he was a member of the church at Lystra. Lystra probably spawned the church in Iconium because they were near to one another. Three churches, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. You see? So if you turn back to Acts chapter 14, you look at verse 21. In the earlier travels, we are told, and when they had preached the gospel into that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. See? Lystra, Iconium. Then Derbe in chapter 16. Timothy was there in one of the churches and he was well spoken of. So the churches were in close fellowship with one another. They spoke well of Timothy. And Paul took him along. And then look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. And look at verse 4. In Paul's team were various people from the various churches. Verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Gaius of Derbe. Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. See, the men from the various churches planted. They were sent out by their churches to accompany Paul. So Paul was helped in the wider ministry by these churches. And these men in turn would bring the information back to their own churches and inspire them to pray and to contribute. See, then other men might be sent out. But each time there was this group of people traveling about, then Paul would send two there, two here, and then he would go somewhere, then they would meet somewhere else, then they would again go out to wherever they needed to preach. So these men were accompanying Paul while they observed and learned. So the principle of accompaniment, see, the church was directly involved. The principle of leadership, leaders really lead. They don't just teach and then send people out. You must go out yourself, show them how it's done. See? And most of the preaching points need to be spearheaded by the leaders of the church. So all in all, you see that this has been done. Then of course, there are special meetings that we can hold to add on to those regular meetings. Each week, two main meetings in the Sunday. See? Then weekday evening, there's a Bible study. And each week, there's house-to-house with a view of forming this house-to-house groups into preaching points and in due time into churches. Okay. Then further, wider church planting. Okay. So we have local outreach plus wider church planting. Okay. And occasionally, it's good to bring the people together for church camp. Call it something else if you like, house party or church party or whatever, like what others are calling it. Then there are times when we bring all the children together during the holiday period to have special Christmas session or holiday Bible club. It all has its place, bringing people to have extra sessions. Seminars for church leaders, it all has its place. You see, where questions are asked as we teach. We teach and then we allow them to ask questions. Then from there we deal with their needs. See, and one example of such is Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 28. Look at verse 17. Paul was under house arrest, okay? Then in verse 17 of Acts 28, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans," and so on and so forth. Verse 21, then they said, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." Then in verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So what happened? Some were persuaded, some were not. See, So what sort of meeting is that? This is not a church meeting. Then what meeting is that? Is there a proper place for such meeting? Yes. Conferences, church camps, seminars. You see, we can have them, but all without denying the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. You got it, huh? Hey, we must draw to a close. What have we covered? We've covered three areas, okay? Good works we covered first. We know that there was good works, but it's done quietly. We've considered teaching in the church to build up the faith of believers, to strengthen the church, but at the same time, there must be gospel preaching. Now we have considered preaching the gospel by doing outreach to win souls and building up the local church and further afield to plant churches. Okay. And we have seen that the gospel must be preached. We must go preach publicly and from house to house. We go to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. Okay. So after every few years, church leaders should gather together to pray, and one of the things to consider is whether we are having an all-round ministry. An all-round ministry is a balanced and proportionate ministry, but a balanced and proportionate ministry might not be an all-round ministry. You know why? Because some people have balance here a little bit, balance here a little bit. So it's like the balance is a little bit of each. So some people find, oh, this side too heavy, we balance up this side. So you can't find good material to balance this side. You put rubbish and stones there to balance it up. See? So that type of balance we don't want. So spiritually speaking, it means we don't want to do things in half measures. If you want to do things, do it wholeheartedly, like Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 to 21. You determine what is right, good, and true in the sight of God. Do it wholeheartedly. Don't just in half measures and without compromise. Some people compromise. They want balance, therefore they add things that are unbiblical. So they say, you see, we're balanced, but we don't want that. You see? So that's why we prefer the term an all-round ministry. Church leaders must ensure that there's an all-round ministry, and we are helped very much if we keep in mind the three offices of Jesus Christ. Okay, so with that, we come to the end of this short series of studies.